afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, our normal live broadcast time and normal live broadcast format, which means that you can call me here in the coming hour and we can talk about the things that you have questions on your mind about related to Christianity or the Bible or your own Christian walk. And our lines are wide open right now, so if you'd like to be on the program, this is the time to get through. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have a number of questions that have been written in. Jordan wrote in and said, in the Old Testament, there were lots of crimes that could get a person stoned to death, but it seems to me that Jesus abolished capital punishment. Am I right? Well, Jordan, the matter of capital punishment is always has been and always should be a matter of the criminal justice system. It's not a matter of personal vindictiveness or vengeance. In other words, if somebody murders somebody, it's not a matter for an individual to go and do anything about it. And when Jesus said, do not resist the evil man and turn the other cheek and so forth, he was telling his disciples how they should respond to hostile parties in their lives. And he was not really giving an alternative justice system or criminal justice system. I mean, when you think about it, how could it be possible for a government that is trying to maintain justice and, deal with criminals, to follow the rule that you don't resist the evil man and that you just turn the other cheek. That's not really what the government is there to do. The government's not there to turn the other cheek. Paul said in Romans chapter 13 that the government is ordained by God to execute bad guys, to execute those who do evil, actually to punish them, it says. It doesn't say execute, but certainly to execute those for whom justice would require execution. At least that is what the Old Testament has said, and there's nothing in the New Testament that indicates that there are that there's different penalties for those crimes than before. Jesus did come and teach his disciples a higher way and a better ethic than to retaliate against people who've hurt them. But that's not the same thing as telling the governments that they shouldn't punish criminals. They should, close down their jails and close down their courts because you're just going to you're not going to resist the evil man. In other words, it's clear that the Sermon on the Mount, which is where many Christians get the impression that capital punishment should be abolished from, it's not really addressing the subject of how governments punish criminals. It's clear from the writings of Paul and even his own statements in the book of Acts, that he did not believe that capital punishment was an unjust punishment, and he did not think that governments were supposed to stop punishing criminals. So I don't think that the teaching of Jesus about loving your enemy is intended to be, a radical change of the way that governments punish criminals. Now, you might say, but he said to love your enemy. Well, I think so. But you're not supposed to love your enemy more than you love other people. And if you're letting a criminal, let's say a robber or a rapist or a murderer, run around loose and not do anything to stop him, if the government's not doing anything to stop him, that's not really very loving. It might seem like they're being loving to the criminal, but they're being very unloving to everybody else in his neighborhood. And so obviously there comes a time when you have to choose between being indulgent and being just. And, to punish criminals is what the Bible says that God has ordained the state to do. So I don't think that the question of capital punishment is really addressed when Jesus talks about these things. He's talking more about a matter of how we are to respond to personal affronts and injuries, I believe. So I don't really think that the New Testament abolishes the practice of capital punishment. If somebody else does, they're certainly welcome to call and we can talk about that here. We're going to talk next to Joe from Eugene, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I have a question for you out of Ezekiel.
Okay.
I'm reading through the Old Testament, and in Ezekiel chapter 18, it starts talking about how God deals, you know, kind of justly with individuals.
Right. Doesn't punish fathers for their sons' sins, and,
right.
or sins the sons for the father's sins. Yeah.
Yeah, not setting the grapes, your father's, the children's teeth on edge because of the father eating sour grapes. That, yeah.
Right.
So at the end of this, though, at the end of that chapter, he starts talking about, you know, not having any pleasure in the death of the wicked, and saying repent and live. So, you know, my first question is just, is this talking just about the judgment that's happening to Jerusalem there, or is he talking, because you don't really see much stuff about, like, eternal life, you know. So is he talking
right.
here about eternal life, or is he talking just about some kind of sorting process that's happening in the judgment of Judah here?
Yeah, you know, we often take passages like this and apply them to the question of eternal salvation or eternal judgment, but technically, the judgment that Ezekiel was warning the people about was the judgment coming on Jerusalem and Judah and the slaughter that was going to occur. And to say that such and such a person is going to die and is not really necessarily talking about their eternal fate. It's talking about the fact that they would be slaughtered, and that would be the judgment that they would endure. Now, when he says the son will not suffer for his father's sins or the father suffer for his son's sins, what he's actually saying in this case is, you people are saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, how come the children have to grimace for the actions of their fathers? And why do they have to suffer for the things of their fathers? And what he's basically saying is that's not how God does things. The fact that he is going to judge them, after all, is due to the fact that the fathers and the sons have both eaten sour grapes, as it were. The sons have followed the same way as their fathers, and even if they'd had righteous fathers, if they're doing the evil things they're doing, you know, they would be punished for it. But he does indicate that if anyone there would turn from his evil way, he would live, and that is not necessarily talking about going to heaven. That's talking about escaping the judgment that was coming. And in fact, there were some righteous remnant who did escape that. Jeremiah was one of them, for example.
Uh-huh.
And so I think he is talking about temporal death and life in this case. Now, on the other hand, if we ask, well, what ramifications might this have for the question of eternal life and eternal judgment, we could say that God is certainly telling us the basis on which he imputes guilt and the basis on which he does not impute guilt. And we can assume that, you know, temporal judgment reflects God's same sort of justice system as we'll encounter when we face him on the last day, on the day of judgment. So if he's saying that in this matter of judging Jerusalem, he's not going to punish innocent people and he's not going to overlook the sins of the guilty people, we should have every reason to believe that that's a revelation of the way that God views just judgment in general, and probably what we can expect him to do at the last judgment as well.
So what about the whole thing of, like, how God deals with groups? It seems like earlier, you know, he's sort of, when judgments come, they kind of fall on the whole group. But
on the whole group of, you mean of the pagans? Or
Israel, you know, in this case, Israel.
Yeah.
and Judah. So did this same principle work there, do you think?
Well, I think so.
Earlier judgments, too, like, say, the Canaanites or something.
Mm-hmm.
So was he sorting them too, the survivors? So, you know, if there were any, they were people who weren't, you know, wicked or. So is this a principle that goes all the way back, do you think? Or was there times when, you know, groups would get judged and you know, bad stuff would happen with to the.
Well, we know that you mentioned the Canaanites. They're a good example of pagans and God dealing with people who are not his chosen people. God had slated the entire Canaanite races for annihilation. However, it was possible to be spared, as Rahab and her family found. You know, if they put their faith in Yahweh, they were spared even from that genocide.
Yeah.
And in Jeremiah's time, Jeremiah told that that Baruch and also the Ethiopian that helped him get out of the pit would escape the judgment that was coming from the Babylonians. So I believe we're to understand that when God judged a nation, if there were righteous people in it, he spared them. He said he would spare the whole city of Sodom if there were 10 righteous, but there weren't. But he did spare the few who were righteous. He got them out of there.
Uh-huh.
And so it does appear to be God's general way of dealing before he judges a society. He gives some inkling of warning to those who are righteous. Now, that doesn't mean that every time a society succumbs to some military disaster from invasion of enemies, that God will always have warned the righteous, because not all of those cases, I think, are actual judgments from God. I think some of those are just history taking its course.
Mm-hmm.
But when God specifically aims to judge a society, I believe he either warns the righteous to get out, or if he allows them to die in a general tragedy, then, of course, he sorts them out afterwards. He doesn't deal with them after their sins or reward them according to their iniquities if they've repented after, and so after death, I think that they'll be spared.
Yeah, because I was thinking, you know, there's a parable that Jesus, his disciples asked him about a tower that had fallen on these people and crushed them, and he said, you know, lest you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know that you know they weren't better because you know they were, the people who the tower fell on weren't worse. Yeah.
Right. I mean, if a disaster occurs to somebody, it doesn't mean God is judging them. It doesn't mean that they were worse people and they're suffering God's judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And that is really pretty much what Jesus tried to correct a number of times. For example, when the disciples and Jesus encountered the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, the disciples came and said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They assumed something bad certainly must have been done to incur this bad circumstance. But Jesus said, neither this man nor his sin, nor his parents sinned. This was done by God so that he could be glorified, so his works could be seen in him. That's why God allowed it.
So is the difference then, you know it's a judgment from God when God warns you about it?
I mean, well, I would think so. I would think if God puts out a general warning to the righteous to get out of town, it may well be because it's a judgment he's bringing. Although he might even warn them even if it's not specifically a judgment. If it's just that he's not going to do anything and there's some bad guys coming, he could warn people about that. I mean, you never really know. We do know, for example, in the Old Testament, in the 6th chapter of 2 Kings, I believe it's in that chapter, or there, somewhere thereabouts, that the king of Syria was continually trying to set ambushes for the king of Israel. And the king of Israel was not a good guy, but God was continually warning the king of Israel not to go that way, and he delivered him out of that through the mouth of the prophet Elisha.
Uh-huh.
So God might warn people, if he wishes to, about problems that are coming, even if the problems that are coming are not judgments from God.
Okay. Well,
I don't know that we could really make a paradigm and say God always does this particular thing.
Yeah.
You know, and that every war where some nation suffers tragedy and loss was necessarily a judgment from God on them. But it might be. It can be. God does judge nations. But it does look like, from Ezekiel, at least in the case of Israel, I don't know if this would be true in every case, but in the case of Israel, in the case of Sodom, even in the case of the Canaanites, God was willing to spare individuals if they were righteous when he was judging the whole society around them.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Joe, thanks for your call.
Yeah.
Interesting stuff to think about. Good. Congratulations reading through the Old Testament, and especially Ezekiel. That's one of the hard books to get through.
Yeah, it is. There's some puzzling things in there.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thanks, Steve.
Okay, God bless you. Right. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we had other callers, but some of them were apparently had to go somewhere else, so our callers are cleared. Our switchboard is cleared. If you'd like to get on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090, and you can get right on if you're the first. 1-800-438-5090. You know, we also have a half-hour version of this program weekdays, not on the same station you're listening to right now, but on stations that you can't hear from where you live. We actually are covering a different geographical area with our morning program than we're covering with our afternoon program. But I do the show twice a day, live shows, a half hour in the morning and an hour in the afternoon. You're listening to the hour show. If you want to hear the half hour show, it is it can be heard on the internet. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. It might be that if you're a new listener and you say, well, 2 to 3 in the afternoon isn't very convenient for me. I'm working at that time. But if you could listen and want to listen between 9:30 and 10 in the morning each weekday, you can go to your computer and you can catch the program from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And, of course, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you enjoy hearing it on any of our stations or on the Internet, you might consider that it does cost us money to put it on there, and we are listener-supported. You'll notice we don't take commercial breaks because we don't have any sponsors, nor do we want any. We want to just provide the ministry and let our listeners know that it continues as long as God provides. Susan from Watsonville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I don't know if this question, I want to find out if it's biblical. And I have a sister that just became a member of a new church. And it's like about a year old. And is it right for a pastor to ask for money from the members, like, take them aside and personally ask them for money?
For himself?
Yes.
Well, I don't think it sounds very appropriate, no. I mean, I'm not saying that the Bible comes right out and says don't ever ask anyone for money, but it just seems inappropriate. Now, if the person he took aside has said, hey, pastor, I have money available to support the ministry here, just let me know, if you have any needs, and the pastor hit him up about that would be one thing. But yet for him to go asking for money, I think it's probably a lack of faith on the pastor's part. By the way, anyone might lapse at moments of financial need into lack of faith and resort to their own fleshly devices to seek, money for things, bills to pay. And maybe the pastor is having that problem. I don't know. On the other hand, if he has plenty of money to pay his bills and he's just wanting some rich member of the church to give him more money so he can be richer, that'd be a different story. I don't know the circumstance. Do you know the circumstance?
It happened during a Bible study, after Bible study. And she kind of, like, it just struck her really surprising, that he...
Well, what did he do? He came and said, hey, could you give me some money? I'm in need right now, or what?
He just kind of said that he needed money for to get back home, I guess, for gas.
Home from the church? He couldn't get back home from the church?
Right.
I see. Well, in other words, his finances apparently are very, very tight if he can't even put gas in his car to get to and from the church.
Uh-huh.
I think instead of him telling her that, I think he should probably, he could just tell the Lord, but he could also just tell the congregation, there's certain expenses I'm incurring by coming here, and so I might just ask you to consider, whether you might pay my transportation to and from home if you're going to be coming here. I don't know that hitting up an individual is a good idea, but, it puts them on the spot. I can't really say that it's necessarily unethical. It's certainly a policy I wouldn't feel comfortable following.
Right, because it did hinder her spirit. And not only that, she's only been there like about 4 times.
Yeah, well, that's kind of strange, too, to someone who's just practically a visitor for the pastor to come and say that. I think the pastor is apparently under economic stress, and his faith is being tested, like all of our faith is tested sometimes, and it sounds like maybe he's having a little hard time passing that test. I think he needs to be trusting God. I don't think it'd be wrong for him to say, hey, there's a box in the back of the room. if you want to help with my expenses so I can continue preaching here, you feel free. Feel free to put something in it, you know. I mean, I don't know if they're not taking offerings or what. I mean, I have no idea how this church is operating its finances.
I don't either, and that's what's kind of like leery about this, because I asked her, you need to ask questions. You know, I mean, she's walked in and it's like, you know, it doesn't sound very, you know, I don't know. I just, she wanted to call, but
well,
she was
like there. I said, if he really doesn't have money for gas, at least he's not trying to, you know, get rich off the ministry. He's just trying to get to church and get home again. To me, if the pastor doesn't have enough money to get to and from church, then one of two things is going on. Either the people are really remiss and they're not doing what the Bible says they should do, which is to, you know, the Bible says that if somebody feeds you in the Word or teaches you in the Word, you should share financially with them so that they can keep doing it. And it sounds like if he is in fact sharing the Word with them and they're being fed and they're not doing anything to help with his support, I think they're being negligent. On the other hand, there is a possibility that the Lord's not providing for him because it's not necessarily God's will that this church continue or that he pastor it. I mean, sometimes human beings can start up a work and gather a crowd and, you know, start, the religious machinery going and hope that it'll generate enough money to give the leader a living. And it just isn't what God's doing. It's just not what God wants. And God doesn't provide for him that way, in which case, he probably should, if he can, get a job. Of course, now that's hard, too, these days. Employment's hard to get. But I mean, the point is, I don't know all his circumstances. Maybe he's trying to get a job, and he's just remaining unemployed. So he's, I mean, just because he can't get a job. Maybe that's the case. If he's unable to get employment, and he's like a welfare case, and he's just donating his ministry to the church, it seems like they should be helping him out.
Yeah, because she just now doesn't want to go back there.
Well, yeah, that's a sad situation. I mean, it was not very tactful. It was not very tactful of him to approach a new visitor and ask for money. That's for sure.
Right. Okay, Steve, because she wanted me to call you. She was embarrassed to call.
Okay. Well, I'm going to say that in some circumstances.
I'm hearing you right now.
Okay. Yeah. I think in some circumstances it would be very, very inappropriate for a pastor to, you know, ask for money for himself. But in a case where he's saying, I can't get home, can you lend me, you know, $10 to put in the gas tank or something like that, that's more like a poor man asking for bread, you know.
Yeah.
And he shouldn't have to ask for that. If he's doing what God wants him to do, and if the people are doing what God wants them to do, that should already be being covered. But maybe the people are giving, but not enough.
She ended up giving him some money. She you know, she gave it to him.
Mm-hmm.
But she just, like, it just, like, surprised her.
Yeah.
But
if I knew more about the circumstances, I might comment more or have more nuances to my answer. But it just sounds very awkward. It sounds like something that I certainly wouldn't wish to do if I were ever in a church ministry. And I think it may be that he didn't want to do it either. Maybe that he was in such dire straits, he just felt like, I can't get home tonight unless someone gives me some money. But I don't know. That's a very unusual situation. I mean, to not have enough gas money to get home from church.
Right.
When you're the pastor.
Yes, I know. Okay, Pastor, I was going to call you Pastor. Okay, Steve, well, thank you. Have a wonderful day, and God bless you. Keep up the good work.
All right, Susan, thanks for your call.
Okay. Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next call comes from Dan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Welcome. First time I called, as a matter of fact, actually, first time I called, actually got through Christian talk show I had
called.
Well,
you see how welcoming we are compared to others.
Thank you. I wanted to say something that it's... it's nothing really bad, but I would like to start this way so that people that are listening will understand that where I'm coming from, and this is not, has nothing to do with me attacking anyone. Most people, I shouldn't say most, but a lot of people, I am 100% sure that they know this. However, they don't want to say anything because they're Christians and they don't want to cause.
Could I interrupt you just for a minute, Dan?
Wait.
Dan? Excuse me, Dan. We've been talking for over a minute, and I don't have a clue what you're calling about. Could you just kind of give us an idea?
All right. Barack, okay, the so-called president, he's part of the spirit of the Antichrist, I hate to say that. And I know most people know, but they don't want to say anything. However, this is basically what I wanted to say and the listeners to understand, and I am not, I'm not the kind of person that is trying to be judgmental, but understand and see things from the biblical point of view. And
well, let me ask you this. Are you saying he is the Antichrist of Scripture? Is that what you're saying?
The Spirit.
Okay, so he has the Spirit of Antichrist. And what is it that you would define as the Spirit of Antichrist?
I am sorry, I didn't quite get that.
Okay, if we say that somebody has the Spirit of Antichrist, what are we calling the Spirit of Antichrist? You see, that expression is used in the Bible. In 1 John, it says that whoever denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, the same as Antichrist. He says this is that Spirit of Antichrist that was coming. Are you saying that he denies that Jesus has come in the flesh? Or are you using that term differently than the Bible does?
No. What I'm saying is that he's a Muslim. Now, Muslims can lie, and they can say anything they want.
Okay. I'll tell you what, Dan. It doesn't sound like you have a Bible question, do you?
No, this is not actually a Bible question. When I first called, I said I have a comment.
Okay. So your comment is that you believe Barack Obama is a Muslim and that he's lying about that and that he's really got a spirit of Antichrist. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is that the Bible says everyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. And therefore, you know, if somebody isn't following Christ and isn't acknowledging him as Christ, there's a sense in which that's true. They are connected with what the Bible calls Antichrist. I don't know what Barack Obama's personal beliefs are about Christ. I know that there's many people who believe that he's a Muslim, and he may very well be. I know that he kind of publicly denies it, and he may very well be lying. I don't really know any of these things, except I only know what comes across the media. I know what people say against him, and I know what he says in his own defense. I will say this, I didn't vote for him, and I wouldn't vote for him in the future, so I'm not a Barack Obama fan at all. And I very much think that much of what he is doing is overstepping, you know, his presidential powers constitutionally and so forth. So I think you and I are pretty much on the same page in being not big supporters of Barack Obama. Now, you didn't say he's the Antichrist, but if you're saying that he has the spirit of Antichrist, then I'm not really sure what that means, except to say that he's not a supporter of Jesus Christ. And I never suspected that he was.
He hates the Jews. He hates Israel.
Oh, okay. Well, maybe he does. But actually, the Bible doesn't indicate whether the Antichrist has any particular attitude toward the Jews. The Antichrist, the word Antichrist means anti-Christ, not anti-Jews. So it's interesting how many people think of, you know, the Antichrist as mainly an anti-Semite. Actually, the truth of the matter is the Bible never makes any reference to the Antichrist having any positive or negative feelings toward the Jews. Antichrist means against Christ. So I appreciate your thoughts, and let's talk next to Steve from Bremerton, Washington. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I just want to know what your thoughts are on Hebrews 9:26 through 28. It says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Okay. Well, where you started reading was really the upshot from an earlier verse. The earlier verse is making a contrast between the sacrifice Jesus makes as the high priest and the sacrifice made by the high priest in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement.
Related to the Old Testament.
Right. He's making a contrast here. And he's saying the Old Testament high priest, he offered the blood of bulls and goats and so forth to cover the sins of Israel for another year. But it never really did the job. That is, it never finished the job, or else he'd have to repeat it year after year. And he says, now Christ, by contrast, came and he didn't bring the blood of bulls and goats. He doesn't come with an inferior sacrifice, but with his own blood. And if it were not so, then he, like the other high priest, would have to just keep offering sacrifices over and over again. The point he's making is that the sacrifice of Christ is permanently effective, whereas the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament were not permanently effective, and had to be repeated. And so, and when he says it is appointed unto man once to die, although we use that verse sometimes to talk about human experience in general, it's really talking about Jesus' experience as a human. He is a man, and you don't offer a man over and over again. A man dies one time, and I mean, that's generally true. And since Jesus was a man, it's true of him also. He only died once, and he doesn't have to be sacrificed over and over again. And therefore, we don't look for him to come and sacrifice himself for sin again. We do expect him to come back. He will appear again a second time to those who look for him, but he won't be coming back to be dealing with sin. He already did that. But he'll be coming to, you know, bring salvation. But what is the precise matter in those verses that you were curious about?
Well, in 26 it says, but now once in the end of the world,
okay,
he appeared, you know,
yeah,
in the end of the world. So,
right.
And then at the end of 28 it says the second time. It kind of gives me a sense that the second coming is being born again and seeing Christ the second time. But, you know, I just want to see what you have to expound on it.
I see. Yeah, I would have never gotten from your reading those that's how you're understanding it. Well, to say that Jesus came at the end of the world is kind of a typical thing for the writers of Scripture to say. They always say that it was the last times. In fact, in the very beginning of, is it the very beginning? That says that Jesus, oh yeah, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners, the very beginning of Hebrews, spoke to our fathers through the prophets, he says, has in these last days spoken through his Son. And so the Bible writers, the New Testament, always speak of their own time as the last days or the end of the world or whatever. Now, there's two ways that can be understood. One is that when Jesus came, that began the last days of history, and those last days have been 2,000 years long. So for 2,000 years, we've been in the last days. That's how some people think of it. It's, you know, it's the end of the world. It's the end section of all of history, but it's still a rather long end. That's how many understand it. Other people understand it that he's talking about the end of the Jewish age, and the world is simply a figure for that. It's the end of the Jewish world, the end of the world of Judaism and of temple sacrifices and so forth. Some understand it that way. But, yeah, it could be taken either way. But on the matter of those who look for him, he'll return again. No, I don't think he's referring to being born again there, although, of course, Jesus did say in the upper room to his disciples, you know, that he would come to them. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. He meant through the Holy Spirit. So, of course, in a sense, Jesus does come to us when we're born again, but not, I think, in the sense he's talking here. At least I don't understand that here. He says he's going to appear, you know, for salvation. I think that means the final salvation of the planet is what he's coming back for. But see, I'm frankly taking a fairly traditional approach to this. There are alternative views that have been expressed, yours included. And I don't know that it'd be possible to defend one of those alternatives more strongly than the traditional view. And so I guess I tend to take traditional views until I see really strong evidence for an alternative.
Sure. Well, you know, it seemed to me when I was reading that with the end of the world and with him sitting at the right hand of the Father, that his kingdom has come.
That has happened,
for those those that he appears the second time that are born again, then they're no longer in the law, they're in the Word of God, which is Jesus that dwells in us. And so,
well, I'll tell you, if that is the meaning, it's not a meaning that I have yet noticed or seen in it. I mean, there certainly are a lot of things for me that remain to be learned, especially about some of the things in Hebrews and in lots of places.
Me as well, sir.
Well, I mean, all I can say is I haven't seen it that way heretofore,
uh-huh,
up to this point. So, I mean, maybe you're seeing something that I will someday see, but that's not how I see it at this point.
Well, it was the day that came upon me, I just went, wow, is this, and I had to pray a lot, is this the Spirit of the living God I'm receiving this from? And it is really amazing how the Scriptures will reveal themselves to you,
yeah,
from time to time. That is true.
And so I don't want to discount
it. Out and study it out and seek wise counsel.
Yeah, well, I can't disprove your thesis.
Yeah.
It's not the one I've generally held, but I know from time to time I'll see something new in the Scriptures and I'll get that wow experience too. And then I'll search it out and I'll exegete it, see if I can. A lot of times, though, it's hard to tell whether it's true or not because it's untestable.
Yeah.
You kind of can hold it as a private conviction or something like that, but you can't be sure of it. You can't maybe teach it as doctrine.
Yes, right. I understand. Well, thank you very much. You've really helped me consider it. And so it's been a pleasure talking with you, and keep up the good work.
Well, thanks for your call, Steve, and keep studying the Scripture. You may see some really amazing things.
Yes. God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we're going to talk next to Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. We still have plenty of time on the show, so you can get through if you have a question. 1-800-438-5090. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, your last call was interesting because it made me think about how you could spend a lifetime studying the Bible and never get all out of it that there is to get.
I can tell you from experience that the length of the lifetime I've spent studying it, which has been about 50 years now, actually I've only been studying it for about maybe a little over 40 years, but I've been reading it for 50 years. You're right. I certainly see a lot there that I haven't been able to peel open yet.
Yeah, it's amazing. My question was about faith. We know that faith is pleasing to God, and without it, it's impossible to please Him. And I was wondering if you've given much thought as to why God requires faith. Because sometimes when I'm going through personal trials and waverings, I think, man, you know, why doesn't He just appear in the sky every morning and shout down to everyone what He wants us to do? Or why doesn't He appear to me personally and tell me, you know, why is faith pleasing to God, in your opinion?
Well, that's a good question. I have actually given a lot of thought about it. In fact, I've taught on this because I had to ask myself and try to answer for myself that question when I was younger. And it is something everyone should consider. Why does God make everything a matter of faith? Salvation, receiving the Holy Spirit, the ability to cast out demons, having prayers answered. It seems like just about everything requires faith. And what is it about faith that's the big deal? I believe there's a couple of things anyway, both very important. One has to do with God's glory and one has to do with our own benefit. The part that has to do with God's glory is simply this, that He wants to know if we will believe that He's good and that He tells the truth. He wants us to trust Him because that means that we acknowledge that His character is trustworthy. And so our trusting Him actually gives glory to Him. And it says that it says it in almost those exact words in Romans chapter 4. When it's talking about faith and it's talking about Abraham's example of faith. And it says of him in Romans 4:19, says that he, not being weak in faith, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God.
Mm.
Now, how is it that when you have strong faith, you're giving glory to God? Well, it means that you're declaring that you believe that God is honest, that he's good and trustworthy. That's a good quality that he has and he claims to have. And you never, you know, people don't all believe that. Not all people attribute faithfulness and honesty and integrity to God. And those who do are glorifying him by doing so. The person who trusts you is basically saying, I think you're an honest person. I see virtue in you. I'm going to relate to you as if you're an honest person and a good person. So by trusting someone, you're glorifying them, you're honoring them, you're showing respect to them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one thing. That's one part of why I think God wants us to have faith. The other is that faith is a means of knowledge. And we can't know everything from experience. We actually have to know because of, trusting people when they say things that we can't verify. There's a lot of things we can't verify. And if we can't verify them, we have to trust what people say. This is not true only of things about God, but things about history, things about, people's character. There's lots of things we won't know unless we just trust when we're told. Now, we don't want to be gullible. We don't want to trust everything we're told. But if we have a reliable source of information, then we can trust someone and know something that we wouldn't otherwise be able to know because we don't have experience. For example, I have never been to France, but I know people who've been to France, and they've told me about it, so I believe that France exists. Now, you might say that's a silly illustration. Everyone knows France exists. Well, everybody knows France exists, but they don't all know it from experience. And if you haven't been there, the only reason you could possibly know it exists is by faith. You trust the people who say so, because they know and you don't. So, and this is true of everything. I know that George Washington was our first president, not because I was there and saw it, but because someone said so, and I trust what they say. They happen to be historians, but what if they weren't? It doesn't matter whether they're historians, scientists, or whatever. If I think they're telling the truth and I believe them, then I have access to what they know as well as what I have learned from my experience. So there are many things God wants us to know that we can't possibly know unless we trust. And that's true of the natural things. It's certainly true of spiritual things. Faith is the evidence of things that are invisible, it says in Hebrews 11:1. And there's an invisible realm that we cannot see, but God wants us to know about. So he wants us to trust him about that. Trust me. You can't see this, but I can, God says, and so trust me when I tell you this. So faith is a really important thing for us, for our benefit, because we wouldn't know there's a God. We wouldn't know there's angels. We wouldn't know there's demons and devil to look out for. We wouldn't know there's, a reward in the next life. We wouldn't know any of that stuff if we didn't have faith in the statements of God concerning that. So I think faith, it does us a service in that it gives us access to knowledge that we couldn't have if we didn't believe when we're told. But it also glorifies God, and that's even more important. The glory of God is the main important thing in the universe, is that all that he made should glorify him. And when we trust him, we're giving him glory. It says of Sarah in Hebrews 11:11, it says that when she was too old to have children, she by faith received strength to conceive seed, because it says she judged him faithful who had promised. Now that's an interesting thing. She trusted God. It says because she judged God faithful, and that's really what we do when we trust God. We're judging that he's faithful. Faith is just a judgment we make. If you don't believe, then you're judging that God isn't faithful. And so to have faith is to, in a sense, compliment God, to glorify him, to respect him. And so those are the reasons, I think, that faith is so important.
Yeah, the good reasons.
I think they are. Yeah, they sound good to me.
Well, and God has given us, like when you mentioned your France analogy, another thing about that is more than just one person has testified that France exists. Mm-hmm. And in the same way, God provided four different accounts of Jesus' life for us in the Gospels too.
Yeah, we've got multiple witnesses. That's right.
Yeah.
And the Bible indicates that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word should be established. So God has given us multiple witnesses because he doesn't expect us to believe what only one witness would say.
Right. Awesome. Okay, well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Mark. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too. Take care. Bye.
You too. Bye now. All right. Our friend Robert from Castroville, California is next. Hi, Robert. Thanks for calling
hey,
us again.
Steve, how are you?
Good.
I'm doing pretty good. Maybe a little encouragement from you. I mean, I've listened to what you said, but anyways, I'm looking at the hills all around the Pajaro Valley, and Psalm 121 comes to mind that I look to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Is that figurative, or are we thinking that the cavalry will come riding over the hill? I'm curious about that.
When the psalmist says, I lift my eyes up to the hills or to the mountains, from whence comes my strength?
Yeah.
I think some people have thought that he's saying that my strength comes from the hills, but he says, no, my strength comes from the Lord. I think what he's saying is this. Mountains were a natural defense to any country in David's time. They were a defense. It was hard for people to invade over mountainous territory. Much easier if there was a big plain where they could ride their chariots over. They didn't have roads and stuff over the mountains, so it's really hard to move artillery and stuff and equipment over rough mountainous terrain. So it was considered to be a very fortunate thing if a city was built in a mountainous area or had mountains surrounding it.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a number of times that the Psalms make reference to the mountains around Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And when David says, I lift my eyes up to the mountains, he says, where does my help come from? He says, my help comes from the Lord. In other words, I'm not trusting in the mountains. I notice they're there, but my help isn't from them. My help is from the Lord.
Aha.
It's like David says elsewhere, I think it's in Psalm 20, he says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, the armies trust in natural resources, you know, natural defenses like mountains around them or natural weapons like horses and chariots. Mm-hmm. But he says, but we don't trust in those. We remember the name of the Lord our God instead.
That's what I figured. It's just such a beautiful poetical reference, and I figured that's what it was, but I just like to hear it. It's nice to hear your take on it. It makes me feel good, but I kind of knew that. It just, you confirm how I feel. Psalm 121 is one of my favorites. All right?
Yeah, it's a good
song. I know you got lots of other calls, and God bless you, and thanks for the answer, and you have a blessed rest of the day, okay?
Thank you, Robert. It's always good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you. Bye-bye.
All right, let's talk to Daniel from Sammamish, Washington. I don't even know if I'm saying that correctly. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, I think you got that right this time. I think you
said
Snohomish. Yeah, you were thinking Snohomish because that's where you went.
Yeah, that's what I thought of that, yeah.
So it's actually just kind of close. But anyway,
Did you tell my call screener how to spell it?
Spell it S-A-M-M.
No, I think he has it spelled right. I just wonder if you told him or if he figured it out himself.
Oh, I told him. No, I told him.
Oh, good. Okay, yeah. So it's Sammamish. Go ahead.
Okay. Anyway, my question was, I mentioned the home church movement is kind of going on with this like old concept of conversational ministry where people gather around the word and have like a topic and kind of discuss things. And I just was seeing in like 1 Corinthians though, like it mentions in 1 Corinthians, I think 14:26. Anyway, that whole chapter, I think just to point it out, there's just portions where there's actually order involved in the meeting, where someone has a tongue or a teaching or psalm, you have somebody hear it, and then, like, I think it mentions the prophet, mentions if let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So the issue is sometimes with this, with these conversations is say you speak your message, Steve, on something, and then I just interrupt you right in the middle of it, and then what happens is sometimes people, you get off your train of thought, and we go into this kind of confusion that goes on. I don't know what your take would be on it. I mean, I'm more convinced of it should be in order. So, say you have your message, Steve, on Psalm 23. They want to make sure I hear all of what you say on Psalm 23, whether it can be 10 minutes, say an hour, or even say you have 3 hours or something, at least be able to hear what you have to say. And then discern or comment after you spoke, so we can get your whole thought instead of just interrupting in the middle.
Well, yeah, I don't, you know, there's different kinds of fellowship gatherings, and, you know, if someone wants to be at an amorphous, shapeless gathering where the conversation just goes any which direction that any person has a whim to take it, you can do that over coffee at Denny's. You know, you don't have to do that at the regular meeting where everybody comes to be edified, because not everybody at the church has something edifying to say. And I think that many people who are in the home church movement are trying to go for what we could say a radical democratic approach where, you know, there's no one has any more right to speak than anybody else. Nobody is considered to have anything more profound to say than anyone else. Everybody can just contribute. And the truth of the matter is not everyone has stuff to contribute that is edifying. And, you know, they often use 1 Corinthians 14:26, where Paul says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, when Paul says each of you, when you come together, has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, or an interpretation, some people think that Paul is saying that's how it's supposed to be, that whenever you're together, everybody's supposed to say something. Everybody's supposed to talk and contribute something. But that's just not... that's not always going to be edifying. Paul just said, no, the only command he gives here is let everything be done for edification. He doesn't say when you come together, everyone should have something to say. He said, this is how it is with you people. He says, how is it, brethren? This is how it is with you. Everyone in your church wants to talk. Everyone in the church wants to have the floor. But not everything is edifying. And so he says, let's just have a few prophets speak. And let's have a few tongue speakers one at a time with an interpretation. And if there's no interpretation, let them not speak at all. And he does want it to be orderly. But, I mean, there's certainly a place for a totally disorderly fellowship if it's not considered to be a church meeting, in the sense that not everybody is coming there as their special time to get fed for the week. You know, Christians could get together at Starbucks or anywhere they want to and have free-flowing conversations on any topic anyone wants to go, and that's fine. And in many cases, good things will come out of it. But I think when the whole church comes together, Paul said, you've got a lot of people there who are there to be edified, and you should make sure that the people who speak have something edifying to say. And it's not always going to be the case that everyone does. I mean, there's going to be people there who aren't even Christians. There's going to be people who are young Christians. Young Christians may have something good to say at times, but sometimes they just don't. And, I mean, they just don't know what to say, and that they feel under pressure to contribute to the conversation. I don't think the church is supposed to be a free-for-all. I think it's supposed to be the Holy Spirit speaking through gifted persons. And so in any group of people, there might be three or four people that the Holy Spirit might want to speak through in that meeting, maybe three or four different ones in the next meeting. But the point is, unless it's a very tiny group, you probably won't have time for each person to share something and have it be something that's going to really give you some meat to take home with you. So I think people are groping around this home church movement to try to find out what's going to work best. And some are really strong on this, you know, no leadership at all, just everybody's about equal in what they have to say. But that's not necessarily true. Whoever speaks the word of the Lord has something valuable to say. The rest don't. Anyway, we're out of time. I appreciate your call, brother. We could talk more about it another time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our address, if you'd like to write to us, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.